Once more, welcome this morning. Luke, thank you, brother, for leading us in singing. We do know what you were saying. Planned by the Father, purchased by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. Praise God, from whom all these blessings flow. I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, it's on page 917. If you need a Bible or someone you know needs a Bible, please take one of those. This will be our fourth and final sermon from verses 3 through 14. Slight misprint in the bulletin text this morning is 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, which we'll read in just a moment. In the 2004 Summer Olympics in Athens, Greece, Matt Emmons had already won a gold medal in the 50-meter prone air rifle event. Prone is another way of saying lying down. So he was shooting from his belly. 50 meters away. That's roughly half the distance of a football field. But he seemed like a lock for his second Olympic gold in the three-position event, which I guess is kind of like the gymnastics all-around event, right? You take multiple shots. Each shooter takes multiple shots from three positions: lying down, kneeling, and standing. The field is pared down to final eight competitors, of which Matt Emmons was one, and he had a commanding lead with one shot remaining. He was actually far enough ahead of the other seven other finalists that even a mediocre shot would have secured his second Olympic gold of the 2004 Games. He took aim. He fired, and then he looked down at a little screen beside him to see where on his target the bullet had hit. But the target on the screen was clean, untouched. If you watch the video of this on YouTube, he takes his left hand off his gun, raises it up like, what's going on? Surely there's some mistake in the technology. He looked at the judges. He mouthed, I shot. I shot. He pulls the empty cartridge out of his gun to show he shot. But it wasn't a problem with any of the technology. One of the greatest marksmen in the world, on the biggest stage, firing perhaps one of the most important shots of his life, aimed at the wrong target. Instead of aiming at the target assigned to him, he mistakenly aimed at one of his competitors' targets. He received 0 points for his final shot and immediately fell from first place to last place. So if an Olympic gold medalist can accidentally aim at the wrong target in the Olympic finals, surely we ought to ask ourselves, are we aiming at the right target? As individual Christians, as a church, are we pursuing the right goal? We don't want to get really good at doing the wrong things, at shooting for the wrong target. We don't want to aim for the wrong target. Brothers and sisters, in our passage this morning, God makes plain to us the ultimate goal, the final goal of all his works. God shows us the target he himself is aiming at in all that he does. And it's his purpose that defines ours. It's his goal, his aim, his target that should determine ours. So let's pray once more. Ask for God's help to understand, and we will read from Ephesians 1. Father in heaven, we need you to be our teacher. We need you to help us see. Give us eyes to see. Give us spiritual understanding of your word. God, help us to understand, embrace, rejoice in your ultimate aim and goal in all things. And God, help us to appropriately submit to it and what it means for our own lives, what you call us to pursue. God, may Jesus Christ have first place in all things. May your glory be the desire of our hearts, your grace, the boast of our tongue. God, please, please be our teacher through your word, by your spirit, and exalt your son, Jesus, in our hearts, we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. God saves us by grace because he is passionately pursuing his own glory. God saves us by grace because he is passionately pursuing his own glory. That's the main point this morning. And we're basically going to have a journey here with three segments, okay? If you ever use your GPS on your phone and you have a final destination, but you've got to pick someone up on the way, and you got to drop something off to someone else on the way, and you have to put in multiple stops. Think about it like that. You got three segments to your trip. And in this sermon, I want to do three things. First, I want to show you this truth. God saves us by grace because he is passionately pursuing his glory. I want to show you this truth from Ephesians 1. Second leg of the trip, I want to answer a few potential objections to this truth. And finally, I want us to consider together how this truth actually determines the target that we all ought to be aiming at. Namely, what does it look like to share God's passion for his glory? So first, let's see this truth in Ephesians 1. So everything that we've been considering these past 3 weeks, the electing love of God, redemption through Christ's blood, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, all of it is aiming at this ultimate goal, displaying the glory of God. And I've actually been wanting to say this every week. This is the sermon that I've been most excited to preach, but I have refrained because I didn't want to say it briefly or in passing. I wanted to be able to say it deeply, and I wanted you to be able to see it clearly that you might love it. I know this section is really dense. Erica compared it to trying to chew a huge wad of gum that fills your whole mouth, trying to read it and understand it, because there's just so much here. But to make the task of discerning God's ultimate goal in our salvation feel a little more manageable, what we need to do is look for that which is not a means to anything else. What is not a means to anything else? I told you a few times that verse 3 is something of a topic sentence for this paragraph. And Paul starts that topic sentence with praise. because he wants to provoke us to praise God for his saving grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be his name. Hallowed be his name. May his name be exalted. Paul begins this letter like he's writing a psalm of praise. And he gives us a reason, the main foundational reason we should praise and bless God's name. It's still in verse 3. We should bless God because he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So just note the direction of Paul's logic here. God blesses us in Christ with a gloriously rich, multifaceted, unfathomably secure salvation so that we will bless his holy name, so that we will praise him. God's praise is the goal. It's not a means to something else. Now, starting at verse 4, Paul unpacks verse 3 all the way through the end of this section we read. He's unpacking what are these spiritual blessings. He's almost like a magician with a hat, and he keeps pulling more and more things out of it, and they get bigger and bigger in a sense, right? A rabbit, a skateboard, a basketball goal, a car. He just keeps pulling out blessing upon blessing out of this statement in verse 3. What does this mean? That God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He wants us to feel overwhelmed with the glory of what God has done for us in Christ. Verse 4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world freely, not based on anything good that we have done, not our foreseen faith, not our works, not our willingness, but simply his mercy, undeserved love. He chose us, Paul says. But God's electing love is obviously not ultimate because it's a means to an end. In the text, he tells us that end in verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He chose us that we might be in his presence for eternity, holy and blameless. He continues the same idea in verse 5. In love, he predestined us for sonship, to belong to him as part of his family through Jesus Christ. Again, you can see his work of predestination is leading somewhere, namely our inclusion in his family, that we would belong to him as sons and daughters. Again, it's simply his good pleasure. It's not no one or nothing obligated God to bring us into his family. He did it because he wanted to, but there's still an end to which it's going in verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. Or, as the King James, the New American Standard, and others put it, to the praise of the glory of his grace. This, brothers and sisters, is the end of the logic. This is the goal of God's grace to us from eternity past, that we might praise the glory of that grace. This is what God himself was aiming at before the world existed when he chose us in Christ. And we'll come back in just a minute to verses 7 through 10. Look down at verses 11 through 14. Last week we talked about the inheritance of Jewish believers. That's we who were the first to hope in Christ. Remember, this is not just ethnic Jews in general. It's Jews who receive Christ as the Messiah. Those who hope in Christ. Paul says, we who are the first to hope in Christ. You can see a phrase right after that in verse 12 that's very similar to what we just read in verse 6. Why did God choose this remnant of Israel by grace to believe? So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 13, Paul turn to address Gentile believers, those from the nations who heard the gospel, believed in Christ, were sealed by the Holy Spirit. When Paul addressed them, and that them includes most of us, he says, you also are heirs of the promise. You have the same inheritance as the believing Jews, namely God. And as the guarantee, he says, he's given you his Holy Spirit. God has given you himself as a guarantee, as a down payment of the rich treasure that is yours and that you will one day inherit in full. And why? Why has he given us this rich treasure? Why has he put his Spirit as a seal and a promise that we will finally be with him forever? Look at the end of verse 14. To the praise of his glory. Once again, this is where the logic leads and ends. God's final goal in saving every Jewish believer and every Gentile believer is the same. To the praise of his glory. This threefold statement is the thing that is not a means to anything else. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And I think Paul makes the same point in verses 7 through 10 without using the same words. 2 weeks ago, I tried to help us see that our redemption in Christ, our forgiveness through his blood, is part of God's plan to restore all things. And Christ himself is at the center of that plan. Look with me at verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. God is summing up all things in Christ. He's making all things new under the headship of Jesus Christ. When God forgives us, when he reconciles us to himself and to one another in the church, it's part of his plan to restore all things in a way that shows the supremacy of his Son. Jesus will have first place in all things because the glory of God's grace is seen in Jesus. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. God saves us by grace because he is passionately pursuing his own glory. That's the first leg of our journey. Now, this may be the first time some of you have ever heard this truth. It may challenge your conception of who God is and what he loves and is committed to. To some, it may even feel like God is selfish or insecure, pleading with us to praise him. So, second, let me make three statements that I hope will answer some potential objections. Three statements that I hope will answer some potential objections. The first is the longest and really the most important, and that's this. God's passion for his glory is biblical. God's passion for his glory is biblical. You may have heard the phrase creation ex nihilo. It's a Latin phrase, and it means creation from or out of nothing. It means that all things that exist from God alone. He didn't borrow anyone else's ideas. He didn't use anyone else's materials. He alone is the source of all things. There is no created thing that was not created by God. This means all the things we enjoy in this life come to us from God. Food and sunshine, friendships, waterfalls, birds, bees, music, rest, sports, all of these gifts. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James 1:17. Psalm 145:16. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. But it also means all the things we dread in this life also come to us from God. There's no devil. There's no demon. There's no sickness. There's no sorrow that comes to us apart from his design. Lamentations 3:38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. God alone is the uncreated one. God alone exists in eternity. There is no one like him in this regard. All other things, people, cultures, time, weather, all realities, apart from God, are created, dependent. They come from God. Isaiah 45, verse 7 sums this up. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. It's hard to fathom, but we understand. This is what it means for God to be the creator, that all things are from him. He's the beginning. He's the first. He's the Alpha. But as you probably know, the Bible doesn't stop there. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He is not only the source of all things, he is the goal of all things. God had a plan when he created the universe, and sin may have wrecked the world, wrecked our lives, but it has not wrecked God's plan. This is the other verse from our passage in Ephesians 1 that I've been wanting to highlight and hammer on the past 3 weeks and haven't. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. Paul could have stopped there. He could have said the purpose of God, right? Having been predestined according to the purpose of God, but he didn't. He describes God in this way, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is directing all things. All the things you love and long for in this life, and all the things that you dread in this life. He is working them all for his purpose, and that purpose is the praise of his glory. In the words of Jonathan Edwards, the one who is the first cause of all things is also the supreme and last end of all things. More importantly, in the words of God, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, Romans 11, 36, from him and through him and to him are all things. What does that mean? To him be glory forever. Amen. The glory of God is the goal of everything. This is the target at which he is aiming at in all things. And it is a truth that thunders forth from every page in the Bible. Even if we had hours and hours to study together this morning, we could not exhaust every text, every passage that shows God's passion for God's glory. So I'm going to give you a very brief sampling. Why did God create the heavens? Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. There are almost 8 billion people in the world right now. That's a lot of people. But the most conservative estimates are that there are 176 billion galaxies in the universe. I didn't divide 176 billion by 8 billion, but we all have a lot of stars, like for each one of us, like the ratio, right? Some estimates are as high as 2 trillion galaxies and 200 billion trillion stars. Well, I don't even know what that means, 200 billion trillion. Friends, why did God create such a massive universe? Psalm 8:1, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. The heavens are small compared to the glory of the Maker. The unfathomable vastness of the universe is like a golf ball in the pocket of the Almighty. Why did God create us? Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Why did God call the people of Israel to be his people? Isaiah 43, verse 21. My chosen people, whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Or Isaiah 49, 3. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Why did God raise up and defeat Pharaoh? Exodus 14, 17 and 18. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. It's into the Red Sea. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. We read Isaiah 5. Why did God send the people of Israel into exile? For his glory. Why did he bring them back for his glory. What did the angels sing when Jesus was born? Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Why did the Son of God suffer in our place on a cross? John 17:1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Why does God forgive our sin? Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Why does God transform and change all those who believe in and belong to Jesus? Philippians 1:9-11, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. And he goes on and on. This is the end of it. That you might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Why? To the glory and praise of God. Why is Jesus coming back? When he comes, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. What is this earth destined for? Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Why for eternity will there be no need for sun or moon in the New Jerusalem? Revelation 21:23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see God is passionate about his glory. Sometime in the last 6 months or so, I'm guessing, I learned about the rubber duck thing with Jeeps. Do you know about this? No. I didn't. 42 years I had lived in this world and never heard of Jeeps and rubber ducks. But apparently, if you are like me and don't know, right, if someone sees your Jeep and likes it, they put a rubber duck on it when it's parked. And then you come out, you take it off the car and put it on the dash. And so now, every time I see a Jeep, I notice a bunch of rubber ducks lining the dash. I had never seen it before, but now I can't not see it. I hope from this moment forward, you can never read your Bible without seeing God's passion for his praise. You can hear it in every song we sing. This is why we exist. There's one more passage to wrap this section up. Isaiah 48:9-11. 6 times God makes this point in these 3 verses. Isaiah 48:9-11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. I have 2 more statements that I want to make to answer possible questions or objections. They will be very brief, but I want you to know why I'm saying them. I don't just want you to know this truth, to know that it's biblical. I want you to love this truth. I want you to see this truth as precious and foundational for your life and for your joy in God. Here's the second. God's passion for his glory is righteous. God's passion for his glory is righteous. Think about what is probably the most frequently quoted verse in the Bible on sin. Probably all of us have heard it, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But friends, God has never sinned. God has never fallen short of the glory of God. And he never will, because he is holy and righteous and just. He will never undervalue his own glory. He will not lightly esteem it, though the whole world does. What does it mean to be unrighteous? Romans 1:21-23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So John Calvin famously described the human heart as an idol factory. Not idol as in unbusy, but false god, idol factory. The very essence of sin is to value something other than God in the place of God. And you and I are prone to it every day. Every moment of every day, we are constantly tempted to hope in, to long for, to love, to seek, to trust, to cherish something more than God. But beloved, God is not an idolater. God will never put anything or anyone above or in the place of God. You are not the point. I am not the point. We are very precious and valuable to God, but the universe doesn't exist to display our glory. God will never exchange his own glory for images resembling mortal man. Remember, we are image bearers. We are made in the image and likeness of God. God will not exchange his glory for the image, for the glory of images. He will not. Indeed, he cannot lie and act or speak as if anything else were more valuable or more worthy than himself. God's passion for his glory is righteous. And third, God's passion for his glory is loving. God's passion for his glory is loving. When we seek to exalt ourselves, it is rightly called selfish and vain. When we seek to impress others, make them feel how important we are, it's called pride. When we seek to convince others that they can't live without us, that we are their only hope, it's manipulative. It's an arrogant lie. It's like giving someone a cup of poison, saying, here, drink this, it will make you strong. But God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is an act of love. When God calls us to praise him, to bind our hearts and our hopes to him and him alone, it is loving. Who else would we bind our hope to? Where else would he direct us? He knows that he created us for this very purpose, to enjoy making much of him. This is why you exist, to see and savor the glory of God. And if he directed you to anything else, it would be unloving. If God gave you all created things, but withheld the one thing that could satisfy our hearts forever, namely himself, that would be selfish and unloving. But he, brothers and sisters, as it is, Christ died. He gave himself to us to bring us back to God. Christ died to show us the grace of God at its pinnacle. Christ died to gladden our hearts with the grace of God. Greg Salazar is a pastor in Charlotte, and he wrote this in an article recently: by seeking his glory and encouraging those he created to do the same, God seeks the everlasting and ever-increasing joy of his creatures. When God acts in such a way, when God saves in such a way, so as to magnify his own glory, especially the glory of his grace to us freely in Christ, it is both an act of righteousness and an act of love. Final section of the journey. Let's bring this to a close by thinking together about how God's passion for his glory should shape our lives. How should God's passion for his glory shape our lives? So Matt Emmons, the Olympic marksman, he didn't get to decide which target at the back of the room to shoot at. The officials, the judges, the organizers decided for him which target he had to aim at. And when he shot even successfully at the wrong target, he failed. Brothers and sisters, God decides for us which target we must aim for. We don't choose our life mission. We don't decide our life purpose. God does. And this is it. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do it all to the glory of God. That's why we exist. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Okay. Yes. Yes, I want to live for the glory of God. I hope that is what every one of you are thinking right now. Every single one of you. But I also know that there's an obvious question that comes with it. How? What does that look like? How do I glorify God when I'm shopping for groceries? When I'm going to work or school again? When I need to cut the grass? When I need to have a hard conversation with a relative? Well, that is why we exist as a church, to give God glory. We exist to glorify God by being and making disciples of all nations. That's why we gather week after week to sit beneath His Word so that we can learn how to glorify God in all that we do. We gather to encourage one another to keep pursuing this mission that God has given us. So one way we could answer the question is just by saying, always be a meaningful member of a gospel-preaching church. That is very important for fulfilling your God-given purpose for lots of reasons. But I want to give you a few practical applications in this last section. I've tried to word them simply and memorably. The first one will be a little bit longer, but then they'll be really fast. First, glorify God by receiving grace. Glorify God by receiving grace. You should receive God's gracious gift of salvation in Christ by faith without trying to add anything to it. Do not diminish His glory by trying to contribute anything to what Christ has done. I will not share my glory with another, He says. If you glance over at chapter 2 of this letter, we will get there one day. Verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you try to add anything to what Christ has done, it is inherently boasting in yourself instead of in His mercy. If you are not yet a Christian, I urge you to receive His grace at this very moment by faith in Christ. Okay, wherever you are, whatever has been going on in your life, if you're running, stop running from Him. If you're looking for life and joy and meaning in the wrong places, stop. You will never find it. Stop trying to earn His favor or anything from Him and simply turn to Jesus Christ by faith. And God alone will get the glory for your salvation. The reason I don't ask people to come down to the front to raise a hand, to meet me in another room after the service is simple, okay? I don't want to confuse those professions of faith, those ways to declare to others that we are trusting Christ. I don't want to confuse those actions with the only saving response to the gospel, which is faith itself in Jesus Christ. The only thing you can do to get in on this, to receive this grace of God, is trusting Jesus Christ. There's no step you can take. There's no card you can sign. There's no work you can do that will make you right with God. But if you will trust Jesus Christ, He will save you forever. Unfailingly. And one of the very first things He will do is call you to profess your faith to others through baptism. Baptism is the way we declare that we are trusting the Savior. And so I do challenge you and I invite you that if you have trusted in Christ for the first time and you have not been baptized, I invite you to talk to someone. You can talk with me, you can talk with Will, you can talk with Chris, you can talk with any believer in this church about publicly portraying your faith, your trust in Christ. And if you are a Christian, don't try to take any credit for it. Give God glory by freely acknowledging that he has done it all. He chose you. He predestined you. He suffered for you. He bled. He died for you. He rose again. He caused you to hear the gospel. He opened your heart to give heed to the gospel, to respond in faith. He sealed you by his Holy Spirit, and he will bring you safely home. Can't you see how the grace of our salvation gives glory to the only one to whom it is due? Say with Jonah, salvation belongs to the Lord. Okay, now the practical applications will get shorter. Second, glorify God by rejoicing in God. You don't honor God most by dutifully obeying him, but by daily delighting in him and in his grace. The chief end, singular, one, the one aim, one goal, the chief end of man, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is not two different things. That is one thing. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, John Piper says again and again. So rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, glorify God by rejoicing in God. Third, glorify God by keeping worship first. I'm going to quote John Piper again. But our worship must precede our witness. Okay, our delight in God must come before our declarations about God. We must praise him before we proclaim him. How can we say, like we said at the beginning of our service, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, if we don't esteem him as great? How can we call on others to exalt his name with us if we aren't delighting in his glory? We also have to remember that the final goal of ministry isn't just the salvation of the nations. As important as that is, it's the glory of God in the white hot worship of the nations because of his grace in Christ. That's our goal. This will help us avoid many errors in evangelism and missions. We will be less tempted to compromise the message of the gospel, and we will be less tempted to try to do God's work in some other way if we remember that the worship of the nations is the goal of missions. So again, in his book on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad, Piper says this: missions is not ultimate. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Think about that. Missions exist because worship doesn't. One day, missions will cease. Worship will never cease. Keep worship first. Fourth, glorify God by acknowledging reality. Glorify God by acknowledging reality. What do I mean? When you glorify God, don't suppose that you are giving him something he doesn't already have. Don't suppose that you are making up for any deficiency in God as if he needs your praise. He doesn't. He is glorious. He has glory. Giving glory to God means living and speaking and loving and serving, doing all that you do, not to make God better than he is or to make him seem better than he is, but to see for yourself and to help others see God as he really is. We have only begun. We have not even begun to see the glory and the greatness of God. We have seen but the shadow of the fringes of his robes. He is glorious beyond our ability to imagine. Greater and purer our transport will be, we sang. Fifth, glorify God by fighting sin. Glorify God by fighting sin. This is why sin is so bad. It dishonors God and his glory, and it keeps us from seeing him. The highest motivation to put to death every known sin in our hearts is that we want more of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, Jesus said. Sixth, glorify God in every good work. Now, I felt like I needed to say this because we have spent a lot of time lately talking about things like missions and evangelism, which are really, really important. But remember Ephesians 1:11, God is working all things according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glory. All things are going to this end. So whether you are learning a new language to translate the Bible and preach the gospel to an unreached people group, or you are practicing for a spelling test as a student, This is your one purpose, to glorify God. Whether you are sharing the gospel with your neighbor or sharing your toys with your brother or sister, kids, our goal is the same. It is an opportunity to glorify God. So in all the so-called secular or mundane things of life, spreadsheets, laundry, sports, and in all the spiritual things, fellowship of the saints, service to the poor, in all these things, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works, whatever they are, and give glory to your Father in heaven. Now, I just talked about every good work. This may sound like a lot of work. Someone may say, we've got to glorify God in everything we do. So seventh, glorify God by resting in Christ. Glorify God by resting in Christ. It is work. There is a work to be done. But there is so much grace, brothers and sisters, available to us. So much divine power at work within us who believe that if we will do these things as those abiding in Christ, we will find that it is not us, but the grace of God at work within us. And ultimately, it's only work like it's work for a famished man to sit down to a feast and raise a fork to his mouth. It's only work like it's work for a parched and thirsty man to hold a glass under a clear and cold fountain and then bring it to his lips. Jesus is the bread of life. God is the fountain of living water. So if you think it's work to eat and to drink, I say eat, drink, and live. Eighth and penultimate, that means next to last, glorify God in all seasons. Glorify God in all seasons. If you are young, we have a lot of young people in this room. This truth should shape the way you think about everything. Who you're friends with. What college you think about studying at, or which career you think about pursuing. It should shape the way you think about relationships and marriage. Will this person help me see and savor the glory of God in Jesus Christ above all things? If you are middle-aged, this truth should be ballast in your ship. This should keep you focused and grounded, right? In the middle-age years, often we are approaching the peak of our career. We have the most pivotal years of parenting in our laps, right? We're distracted. We're weighed down by many concerns and responsibilities, and we can lose zeal for God's name and fame. So you ought to evaluate and steward every opportunity, every responsibility in light of this question: how can I magnify the glory of the grace of God? And if you are old, first off, please don't buy the lie that being young is better than being old. Don't buy the lie that you also, another lie, that the point of being old is to coast for the last 20 or 30 years of your life. Many of you are in a season where you have more discretionary time, more financial freedom, and more wisdom than you have ever had before. And until your last day, until you see him coming on the clouds with power and great glory, sending out his angels to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth, or until you breathe your last, you should constantly ask, how can I magnify the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ today? Finally, this topic, this truth, can very easily make us feel guilty for our shortcomings, right? Who among us has lived faithfully for the glory of God in all things, at all times, without fail? The answer may surprise you. Someone said it. It's not no one. The answer is not no one. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Who among us has always, without fail, lived faithfully for the glory of his Father in all things? Jesus Christ. So my final exhortation is glorify God by looking to Jesus Christ. No Spirit-given blessing that we've been considering these last 4 weeks now comes to us apart from Christ. They are all ours in and through Christ. And in the same way, God's ultimate aim, God's ultimate goal is not achieved apart from, but in and through Jesus Christ. God's grace will be praised in the person and the work of Jesus Christ forever and ever. So don't dare look away from Jesus to try to glorify God. If you feel like you've failed, I'm sure you have, but look to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Give God the glory for what He has done for you. Look to Him again and again and again, for it is in the face of Jesus Christ that God shows us the glory of His grace and satisfies our hearts forever. Father, please, please help us to see Jesus. Help us to see in His wonderful face the glory of Your grace. God, I do pray that we would look to Him again and again and again, that all the things of earth would grow strangely dim to our hearts, that we would love Christ more, that You would win our affections again and again as we sing these sorts of songs, as we listen to Your word, as we cry out to You for help together. God, enthrall us, amaze us with Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf. Get glory for Yourself in every heart. Help us to treasure Him. Help us to trust Him. Help us to cast ourselves on Him. Help us to despair of ourselves, but to be so confident in Jesus and His work for us. God, please, please magnify the glory of Your grace in each heart and in this fellowship and through us in this community and to the ends of the earth. God, we are humbled by such rich grace. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.